The word tells us that you're the only name worthy of praise and honor and glory. And Father, we just pray that today we might understand that in a deeper way than we've ever known it before. I pray a blessing, Lord, on this week coming up with the cantata and all that is before us, that many might come to the truth. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 8, and I want to just sort of piggyback onto what Paul has said about the cantata this week. This is the time when people are very religious, and they come out to things like cantatas, and just like they come out to light candles at our candle-burning ceremony at Christmas time. So this is a time to invite your family and your friends out, mainly people that don't know the Lord. Go through your neighborhood and your workplace. We have a little card that tells you about it, but then we want to capture some of those people after that by having them come to LifeWorks. And you can pick up a card on that. And that's where people are able to find out, what is this Christian life really all about? How can I really know this thing is true? So be considering the people that you can invite in these different areas and invite them out. We're in Ezekiel as we're working our way from creation to glory. Chapter 8, I'd like you to look at verses 5 down to verse 10. We read these words. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, the image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abomination that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Father, we ask now a blessing upon your word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's important that we have a little bit of a sense as to where we are regarding the time frame here with Ezekiel. We've looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah, and now we're coming to, we've seen Lamentations, now Ezekiel. You should know that there are 17 prophetic books. 12 of those prophetic books deal with what we refer to as prior to the exile, prior to when Judah was taken captive into Babylon. Those 12 prophetic books are called the pre-exilic books. The 5 books after that are the post-exilic books, or post-exile. They deal with after the exile. Well, Ezekiel deals a little bit before, but he also deals with during the time, because here's who he is. He's a young man at first when he's taken captive, much like Daniel, and he's taken into captivity into Babylon, and he's there for a number of years before Jerusalem is actually destroyed. So he is going to prophesy to those people that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Those in exile, those Jews in exile, have trouble believing that. They're thinking, oh, God is a good God. We're not going to be here very long. Certainly he'll take us back to our place. And he says, no, that's not going to happen. You've been in rebellion. You've sinned. You didn't listen to the counsel of Jeremiah. And now you're going to be here in exile for a number of years. So that's what the book is pretty much about. It starts out pretty much that way. There's a lot of visions and dreams and parables and imageries and poetry. It's a difficult book in many respects, but the big picture is not hard to get. And these early visions deal with this destruction of Jerusalem. Then in the center of the book, it talks about the destruction of all the different heathen nations that have been enemies of Israel. And the last part of the book deals with a great glorious restoration of Israel. Very interesting prophecies that are found there. The key phrase in the book is, they shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Jehovah. That's found 70 times in the book. One major sin that I believe provokes God to anger, perhaps more than anything else, and you find it all throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, which is what we're going to look at today, is not the sin of immorality or the sin of pride. The one sin that God seems to lift up and talk about so much in Scripture is the sin of idolatry. And you see it in these first chapter here, or this first chapter we open with in chapter 8. We find that Ezekiel is taken away by way of vision. He's taken out of his captivity by way of vision, and he's taken in to Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple, and he's able to see all the idolatrous worship that's taking place in the temple. And God's anger is kindled towards the people, and this is why they've been taken captive. So he is writing this book, and he's a prophet to the people as well as a priest to the people, telling them about why God is upset with them. Now, when I look at this idolatry that is found here, I just give you a definition of idolatry, and that is this. Idolatry is finding my ultimate satisfaction in any person or thing other than God. Finding my ultimate satisfaction in a person or thing other than God himself. Now, God may bless us with a good friend. He may bless us with possessions. He may bless us with a nice job. He may bless us with all kinds of things. The importance is that we glorify God through that. God is blessing us through himself, through perhaps those different means. But the ultimate glory must go back to God himself, and if it doesn't, it becomes idolatry. There's a very interesting passage in the book of Isaiah dealing with this very subject. In Isaiah chapter 44, there's a large section that deals with idolatry. And it talks about people that are making these different images and burning incense and going through all kinds of things that through idol worship. And God says through Isaiah to a particular individual, aren't you aware that your heart is so deluded that you don't even realize the idol you're holding in your right hand is a lie? It's a lie. And idolatry itself is, in fact, a lie. Now, here's what I want you to do before we get started in our discussion this morning. Put away the typical mindset of idolatry, bowing down to a totem pole, or worshiping, you know, the sun, which we'll see here a little bit later on. We're beyond that, all right? If you're a little bit more sophisticated in your thinking, you might be thinking, he's going to talk about materialism or idolizing materialism. I better get rid of the new car. No, we're not heading down there either, okay? We're not talking about that. Those can be idols. I want to go a little bit deeper because I think the text here before us takes you pretty far into the human heart. And I really want us to see some of the reasons why we find ourselves idolatrous and in looking at some of the things that are borne out in the particular text. So what we're really looking at in this section is the fact that idolatry keeps us from really knowing God to the degree that we want to know him, and from being blessed by God the degree that we should be blessed. So I know that this is a subject that people get defensive in because they automatically sort of put up their guard and they think they know where we're going with this particular text. Now listen carefully to this statement. As many of you have heard me mention from time to time, John Piper, who's a great author and pastor up in Minneapolis, in every one of his books at the top of his website, he has this statement: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Listen to those words. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, years ago, I made a statement just not quite as good as John. Just don't have the words for it. But I used to say this a long time ago, and I've said it from time to time. To the degree that we don't know Christ, we will worship other things. All right? But this idea of glorifying God, again, is one of those words that we toss out. But if you ask the average person, what does it mean to glorify God? Or what is glory? What is it? Particularly in the Old Testament, the word deals with weight. It's the value of something. It's the weightiness of something. And God is so weighty in the sense of all of his attributes. He's the ultimate person. So we talk about the glory of God, the very weight, the essence of God. When I glorify God in my body or my life, when I glorify him, I am showing off who he is. That's what I'm doing when I'm glorifying God. I'm letting people see God in me, or people seeing God in you. That's the objective here. But when we're idolatrous, then that glory is blocked. And so this morning, what we want to look at is the identifying marks of idolatry. The first identifying marks of idolatry are found, as I would see it, in chapter 8, verse 12. Listen carefully to the reading of this verse. Then I'll give you a statement after I read the verse. Then said he unto me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Some might say every man has his own idol. For they say, the Lord sees not. the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, the first mark of idolatry that I ascribe to this particular verse is this: making God in the image of man. Now, let me tell you where I get that from. God comes to Ezekiel and he says, Do you see what these people are doing? They have something in their minds. They have an image that they've made, they've created in their minds, in the chambers of their own imagination. Or as some renderings again might say, they've made their own idols, all right? But it talks about these people. It says Israel, have you seen what Israel does in the dark? And then they go on, these people, and they say, the Lord can't see us. Now, let me tell you that most sin is committed in the dark or in private, all right? Except when we speed on the highway, then everybody's involved, all right? But most sin that people are embarrassed about, no matter what it happens to be, they do it when no one is watching, whether they're cheating on their income tax. Hey, April 15th, right around the corner here. Whether they're cheating on their income tax, whether they're shoplifting, whether it's something immoral, or whatever it happens to be, they want to do it in the dark, in secret. And the reason they do is they know no one can see them. But what they're really saying is, God can't see me either. And that's idolatry. All right? Idolatry is when we believe that there is something greater than God himself. When we ascribe to God the limitations of man, that's idolatry. When we make God in our image, which is what they're doing here, he can't see us. He's gone. He's departed. We're doing this in the dark. He doesn't care. What they're doing is they're lowering God and they're ascribing to God the very limitations of man. And this is what we do when we sin in private. We're saying, God isn't watching. I can get away with this. And that becomes idolatry. Because we're basically saying that God really isn't as powerful as he says he is. There are things more powerful than God. My ability to hide from him. My ability to get away with this particular sin, or whatever it happens to be, that becomes idolatry. We don't normally think of it that way, but I think that's what this text is all about. Because this book hits this issue of idolatry so hard. And he's just got finished inviting Ezekiel in to look and see all the stuff that's going on. All the things they're drawing on the walls, all the creeping things, and then there's also, we know from history, all the immorality that flows out of it. So the first here is making God in the image of man by ascribing to God the limitations of man. He can't see. Number two is found in verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say about this one, and I'll tell you where I get it from. Making people and things, or things, accountable to me for my pleasure, as opposed to being accountable to God for his pleasure. Turn, if you would, holding your place here in Ezekiel, go back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I'll show you where I'm getting this from. Now keep in mind, he sees 25 men who are facing the east, bowing down to the sun, and have their backs to the temple of God, their backs to the glory of God. In the book of Ezekiel, the glory goes from the temple to the outer court into the mountains. You see the diminishing of the glory of God in the book of Ezekiel. It's only a reminder that it's diminished in our own lives. All right? Now, in Psalm 19, we look at verse 1. It says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. His goings forth is from the end of the heaven. And then it says, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Here's my point. Making people and things accountable to me for my pleasure as opposed to being accountable to God for His pleasure. Why would anyone reject the temple of God, the glory of God, and turn to the sun and worship the sun or any kind of an idol when God says that the very sun itself, the physical sun in the universe, is one of the celestial apostles designed to give glory to God? Why would someone do that? The reason they do that is because the new God that they now worship is a God that will not hold them accountable for their morality or their ethics. The God that they once worshiped that was in this temple, the one true God, has a divine code, a moral code. When people get tired of that code and they want pleasure in their life, they will turn their backs on the glory of God and seek something other than God Himself, something that is less than they are. The sun, as big as it is and as complex as it is, isn't anywhere near as complex as the human being. We're the highest order, not the universe, not the sun. God crowned His creation with man. Why would man turn down and bow down to the creation that he is greater than? Why wouldn't he bow down to the one who created him? And so we find that many people will turn to things, whatever it happens to be, whatever their idol is, and that idolatry is found in wanting not to have God to be accountable to, but having their God accountable to them. And so we find that all throughout scriptures we see different types of idolatry. And here's what we see regarding the sun, the physical sun. It gives light. Well, people like light, but it's not the ultimate light. Jesus said He was the true light that comes into the world. It gives life. You see the life right now coming out in the springtime because of the warmth of the sun. And so people turn to that. But God was the one that created that, and God is also the giver of life, the ultimate giver of life. The sun gives power. People know that all around the world. But God is the ultimate power that created the sun. The sun is extremely predictable, at least most of the time until there's an eclipse. All right? God is never eclipsed. He's always predictable. All right? And so we need to be turning to the one true God, not that which He has created. God despises it when we do that. But it doesn't have to be just the creation. For us, in a more sophisticated society, it can be things. It can be our job. It can be sports. It can be wealth. It can be almost anything other than finding our total satisfaction in God Himself. Number 3, which is found in verse 17. Oh, listen to this one. Verse 17. Then He said unto me, "Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose." That's some, we don't even know for certain, but we think it's some kind of idol worship, some sort of a flower or something they put next to their face. But the issue here is this. He says, "O son of man, does Judah consider it a light thing about these abominations?" Now here's the issue here. This third point, making light of sin by diluting God's judgment of it. And here's what has happened here. Judah had gotten so used to sinning, being involved in materialism, in immorality, and idol worship, whatever, ever, much like the world is today. They got so involved in that they made light of sin. And what happens to all of us over a period of time is we do this. We say something like, "Well, it's not really all that bad what I'm doing." We wind up comparing sin with greater sin, as opposed to comparing sin with God's standard. We somehow think that God is going to grade on a curve if it's not all that bad. Or perhaps we say, "But everyone commits this sin." Keeping in mind that God's view of this detestable thing in the Old Testament hasn't changed in the New Testament, which we'll see in a moment. It hasn't changed. His view of idolatry, His view of worship of anything other than Himself has not changed. And so, when God looks down, He doesn't say, "You're right, Mike, it's not all that bad. I'll just skip over that. You're right, Mike, everybody else is doing what you're doing, so it's you know, we'll grade on a curve in this situation." He doesn't do that. It doesn't change. And so God invites Ezekiel by way of a vision, and He says, "Do these people think it's a light thing that they're involved in these abominations and all types of idolatry? They think this is right?" Of course, it is not. It's another form of idol worship. Here's one found in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there. One passage in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, dealing with idolatry, says this. The Apostle Paul, in chapter 3 of Colossians, starts listing a whole bunch of sins in verse 5. And he says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And then he starts listing them. And then he says this. He says, mortify or put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness. Now let's talk about that. And I would put this in, here's what I would say about that text. Finding sensual pleasure greater than spiritual pleasure. Or allowing sensual pleasure to eclipse spiritual pleasure. You see, there's nothing wrong with wanting something. That's a normal, God-given trait. You see something and you say, you know, I think someday I'd like to have that. I'd like to buy a nicer guitar, or I'd like to have that car, or whatever. That's not wrong. Here's what it, when it talks about covetousness, it is talking about going beyond the bounds of what something is intended for. You could say, I want some food. I'm hungry. I want this. Want, in a natural sense, in a natural God-given sense, is not wrong. Covetousness is when you spend your life dedicated to that cause. I'm going to get that house, no matter what it costs me. If I have to work 30 hours a day, I'm going to get that house. I'm going to get this. I'm going to get that car. That's covetousness. That is lust. That's when things are out of control. And that becomes idolatry. And this is why I say when sensual pleasure is greater than spiritual pleasure. I told the ladies on the retreat that there's a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 14, that says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And I remember a few years ago, I gave a message called A Holy Pleasure. And it came out of that text, meaning that we really should find things in life that give us holy pleasure, not just sensual pleasure. Sensual pleasure is not wrong, provided it's fulfilled in a God-given fashion, all right, through our different senses. But a holy pleasure is a spiritual pleasure. A spiritual pleasure in saying, I would rather see my friend come to know the Lord than have my favorite team win the Super Bowl. All right? When you've got those mixed up, that becomes idolatry. That's idolatrous. To want sensual pleasure over spiritual pleasure. To want to see somebody's life dramatically changed. To want to see somebody maybe come to the cantata and get saved. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about having a desire to advance the kingdom, to see lives change, things along that line. That's the whole issue. Number five is this. Giving anyone or thing the glory as opposed to giving God the glory. I find that in Deuteronomy 8. Again, you don't need to turn there for this reason. The writer of Deuteronomy, Moses, God comes to him and he says this. He says, tell the people that when their gold and silver increase, when their houses increase, when they have a lot of things that are increasing, that they don't forget me. And make sure they don't say that their hands built this house, that their ability to do it. Remind them who gave them the ability to do it. He keeps bringing you back to himself. Why does he do that? He does that because he knows if you worship the house or your hands or yourself that had the ability to do it, that not only is idolatry, it's humanism. And so he draws you back to himself because if you don't worship God, you will worship something. It's our nature. We are designed and created for worship. And idolatry is when we worship something other than God himself. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want to answer a question that I think is one that probably comes to your mind from time to time, and it's this. Why does mankind, why do men and women, why do people worship what they know is less than they are? A person that worships the sun knows by just seeing the sun do its thing, it doesn't have any personality. They know the sun is less than they are. They know that the idol they carve is less than they are. They know their place of work that perhaps they've built that gives them their income is less than the builder. Hebrews chapter 3 says the person who builds the house is greater than the house. We all know. Why would a person ever sit and carve something and then, as it says in Isaiah, bow down and say, you will be my salvation. You will save me. When they know that they created it. Because they want that God to be accountable to them, not them accountable to the ultimate God. All right? Very, very key. Now, With that in mind, why do people worship these things? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And we'll get an answer to this in this text and then in another text. Psalm 115 says this, starting in verse 1. Notice what it says in the first couple of verses. It really sets the stage here. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? But our God is in the heavens, for he has done whatever he has pleased. He starts off by talking about the power of the one true God. Verse 4. Their idols are gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Notice verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. You become nothing when you trust in that which is idolatrous. Why do people build idols? And again, as I've said, the reason we do is my God is accountable to me, not me to the ultimate God. We build idols in our lives, and we reduce God down to that level of that idol because there is a moral code, an ethical code written in our hearts that we want to escape. Our fallenness wants to escape it. It's true for every place on the globe. For some person that's in a darkened heathen land that we would speak of, they might build a totem pole. For us, it might be bowing down to the stock market. Have you ever seen the ringing of the bell of the stock market? You ever seen the closing of the day? People running around in absolute panic. Total idolatry. Just literally bowing down to this place of commerce. And it's nothing different than a person bowing down to a totem pole. Nothing wrong with investing as long as you don't give it all the glory and that becomes your whole life. That's what we're talking about here when it becomes idolatrous. And the idol will always lead, and keep this in mind, one of the reasons God hates idolatry is that it leads to other sins. There's always moral and ethical decay when something other than God is glorified. Remember, sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to the church, it's a reproach to a nation, it's a reproach to a state, whatever it happens to be, to a society, to a civilization. Now, we really can't do a thorough study on this without turning to the anchor passage of all Scripture, and you know where that is, Romans chapter 1, all right? I can't possibly go for 2 months without turning to Romans 1, so here we go. I want you to see this because I want you to have an understanding that I think you can give to people in society and to the world and to yourself as you examine the marks of idolatry. Romans chapter 1 tells us this. We ought to be able to finish this in the time that we have. Verse 18. He talks about the gospel in verse 16. Verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the reason. They're in this temple of worshiping the one true God. They find their flesh wants to become immoral and be involved in all kinds of materialism and immorality and lying and cheating. So they turn their backs and they worship the sun that they know is not true. They know the sun's not going to hold them accountable to the glory of this God here. So they suppress the truth of this God because of their unrighteousness. Greatest text in all the Bible. It tells us why people live the way they do. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Every lost person knows that there is a God, including atheists. All right? By the way, the Bible doesn't say an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. The Bible says the fool has said there is no God. They call atheists fools. Verse 20 talks about the invisible attributes of God being clearly seen because of natural revelation. We just looked at that in Psalm 19. Verse 21, listen carefully. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Notice how consistent Scripture is. Back Ezekiel talked about the imagination in people's minds being taken captive in the dark by their own imaginations. It was darkened. those words identical to what Ezekiel says. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory, or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now notice what the result is. Here's what happens after idolatry. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth for a lie, truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then there's a list of sins that flow out of that. Why? Because once a person has turned their back on the glory of God, on the temple of God, they are now free to live the life they want to live. And I wrote this years ago in the margin of Romans chapter 1 to sort of summarize Romans 1 for me. And I said, just put this in here, I said, all lost people find a religion, belief, or philosophy which encourages, tolerates, or excuses their moral weakness or their moral conduct. That's where people are. This is what people people do. This is what mankind does in that particular condition. So we find that Romans 1 gives this entire list of sins, and this is what happens. Now here's the concern. We go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and guess who the new temple is? The new temple is the church, and it's also the individual. There's a whole history of temple all throughout Scripture. And now we find that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, God says through the Apostle Paul, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify. Show the weightiness. Show God Himself by your conduct, by your moral and ethical actions in life. It shows the glory of God to those around you. When we are involved in idolatry, it eclipses, it blocks the glory of God. And so let me remind you again of just these statements that I've come up with so far, and that is, making God in the image of man. Do I say in the dark, God is not looking? That's idolatry. Making people and things accountable to me for my pleasure as opposed to being accountable to God for His pleasure. That's idolatry. Making light of sin by diluting God's judgment of it, bringing Him down to man. That's idolatry. By making sensual pleasure more important or eclipsing spiritual pleasure. It's idolatry. Giving anyone or anything the glory as opposed to giving God the glory is idolatry. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your life, glorify God. But let me show you something that God does in the closing thoughts regarding idolatry. Everyone will experience it because all of us are idol worshipers to some degree. No one loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength in this life. No one. We're sinful people. But we should be moving toward that. We should be glorifying God in everything. But all of us have a certain amount of idolatry. And the reason I've looked at these texts here today is I want us to be able to go home and be thinking about some of these things. But let me tell you what will happen. God tells us in Romans chapter 8, He says that when man sinned, it says the very Creator took the creation and brought it into bondage of frustration. Just go back and read Romans 8, starting at about verse 18 and following. But not only the creation, but also the people in the creation. It says they are groaning to be released from this frustration. God has planted in the heart of every human being who seeks anything other than the glory of God, frustration. Frustration. That's why a person will finally get that house that they've always wanted, that they were idolatrous towards, and eventually frustration sets in. Or it's the car, or the sport they wanted to conquer, or whatever it happens to be, frustration sets in. It always sets in. Because God has programmed man to be wholly devoted to Him, his Creator. And because of sin, the frustration level is always there. And you'll find out in life that you will eventually get frustrated with the very thing you idolized. God will see to it that it is so. Romans 8. Now this, I would simply say as we leave today, take inventory of where you derive your ultimate pleasure. Could it be sports, the stock market, money, fame, work, entertainment, people? What might it be? That's a homework assignment. We go home, we think about this, not just come and hear a message and leave without it changing our lives. This should impact us because all of us want to experience the greatness of God in our lives. And then the week after Easter, we're going to try to answer this question, which everybody will ultimately ask. How do we find our satisfaction in a God we cannot see? Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, you've come in today and you're trusting in your religion to get you to heaven. You're trusting in the Ten Commandments, or you're trusting in your human goodness. You're living in idolatry. It will not save you. Only Christ can save you. And if you will, by faith, call upon Christ to deliver you from the bondage of wrong thinking, the bondage of thinking that there's something that you can do, that's something that you can offer God for salvation, today's the day to realize that there's nothing you can do. Only Christ can save you. In the quietness of your heart, if you'll believe that Christ died for you, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, he will give you everlasting life if you're trusting him and him alone for salvation. So in the quietness of your heart, say something like this to the Lord. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We've all sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the quietness of your heart, say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm trusting Christ and Christ alone today to save my soul. Just get it settled right now in a quiet prayer before the Lord. If you can honestly say today as a believer that some of these things have touched your heart and you realize that you've stepped over the line of covetousness, that there are things that so frustrate you that you continue to drive toward them to find your ultimate pleasure, why, we're in idolatry, and all of us are to some degree. Let's be cleansed of it. Let's repent of it. Father, as we think of this week coming up, I do pray for the cantata. I pray for every person in it that you would give them clarity of speech and clarity of voice and singing. And I pray, Father, that many would pass from death unto life. I pray that many would come to LifeWorks and hear the gospel clearly there. And we just pray that during this time that we do focus on the resurrection, that you truly would receive all the honor and all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.